Apollos speaks boldly in Ephesus. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak, speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thank you, Christine, very much indeed. Do talk to Christine afterwards about organising something in the office for people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's been a great and effective thing that she's been able to do in her office, and you might be able to do the same. Now, the decline, or some might say the death of Christian Britain, is by now a well-documented fact of our recent cultural history. At the turn of the century, provocatively, Dr. Callum Brown produced this book, The Death of Christian Britain, in which he argued that Christian Britain was rapidly becoming no longer a Christian country. From 1956, all indices of religiosity in Britain started to decline, and in 1963, most entered free fall. Leveling off in the 1970s and 80s, they fell again in the 1990s to a catastrophic rate. All the figures show the scale of declension, an unremitting decline in membership, communicants, baptisms, religious marriage, which at the start of the third millennium shows no sign of bottoming out. And then he goes on, it seems unlikely that there will be a return to an age of faith. The evangelical narrative has decayed. The search for personal faith is now the new age of minor cults, personal development, consumer choice. And the universal worldview of both Christianity and identity, which prevailed into the 1950s, seems impossible to recreate in any form. Well, I think what Callum Brown wrote in 2000-2001 has been borne out and is now widely accepted across the British Isles. A 27% decline in Church of England membership from 1988 to 2000. 50% of all Christians in the United Kingdom ceasing to attend church from 1979 to 2005. And yet one group consistently bucks the trend. And so whilst on the one hand you've got this kind of nosedive in statistics of Christian attendance and so forth, in the churches where the gospel, the biblical truth of Jesus Christ, the facts of history, his death, his resurrection, is clearly proclaimed, we see considerable growth. And that has been the case here, and it is now a well-documented statistic across all churches where the Christian gospel is being clearly proclaimed around the country, steady advance, steady advance. And therefore, the facts of our national life, with what is effectively 130 years of church decline, mean that Bible-believing Christians, churches like this one, where the gospel is proclaimed openly and clearly, operating in what you might call post-Christian Britain, are in a very similar position to those of the early Christians back in the Acts of the Apostles. There are great similarities as we now operate in a culture, in a setting where many, many people have not even heard of the Lord Jesus or have very, very little knowledge of him. And that, I think, has made our study of the book of Acts of tremendous relevance as we've been working through. And we come this week to the end of the fifth major section of this great book. I think we're almost on course, you might say, to finish by the end of this academic year. And you can see the marker that marks off the end of the fifth section there in chapter 19, verse 20. By now familiar to those of you who've been with us over the months. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. First century writers didn't have chapters and verse numbers as we do. They were added in the 13th century, the chapters, 16th century, the verses. And first century texts have no gaps even between the words. So the words just run. Greek reading, the reading publicly, was a high skill. And you had to be trained very carefully to do it, as you can imagine, because you couldn't actually see the break between the words. Imagine getting up here and, to your horror, discovering that it was just continuous letters and you had to read in front of everybody. So reading publicly was a major skill. And the biblical authors, in order to divide up their material, had various mechanisms to let their readers know that you were entering a new section and bringing to the end an old one. And Luke does that by repetition. Just turn back to chapter 6, verse 7. We've seen this before. Keep a finger in chapter 19, I think it's page 1117, and turn back to chapter 6, verse 7, and you'll see the similarity. 6, 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Keep a finger there, you'll need quite a few fingers at this point, and turn forward to chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Flick forward to chapter 12, verse 24. If you can still do it, hold those passages for a moment. 12:24, the word of God continued to increase and multiply. And then the last one, 16:5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So here is Dr. Luke, the author, telling us end of section, start of new section, end of section, start, end of section, right the way through the book of Acts. Now, one of the things I've noticed as we've been going through is what Luke seems to do at the end of each major section of his material is collect together a key lesson for us concerning the advance and growth of the Christian gospel. So if you've got a finger there, just flick back to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. And you will see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the church faces a major crisis because there's so much need amongst the congregation that those who were preaching the word were getting tied up in administration of the social need. And so in 6, 1 to 6, they appoint deacons, that is administrators at this point, in order to administer the social needs of the congregation so that the word, preachers, could be free to preach. Vital lesson for church growth. And if your church hasn't learned that, and your Bible teaching minister is tied up in administration all the time, your church will be all the poorer. You won't be able to see the advance of the gospel. Key lesson. Just, you can finish with that one now, so release a finger. Turn forward to chapter 9, and from chapter 9, verse 19 through to 30, what we find here, the Apostle Paul has been converted, and this little end of this part of Acts, sees the Apostle Paul being accepted and acknowledged by the Jerusalem church. Key lesson. The Apostle Paul is recognized as authentic by the Jerusalem church. Absolutely vital. He is going to be preaching the true gospel. We need to know that he's recognized by the true church. Do you see? So what Luke has done there is a key lesson for us at the end of the section, which we have to be clear on for the advance of the gospel. Now, just have a glance at one more at the end of chapter 15. All of chapter 15 through to 16:5 has to do with the place of the Old Testament law. Does a non-Jew getting converted have to accept and sit under all of the Old Testament law? In other words, do they have to become Jews? The answer is a resounding no. And with that question answered, then the gospel can get on and be spread across the Gentile world. So what our author has done is to collect together these pieces of material for us that are essential to the further advance of the gospel so that we're clear on gospel advance. And this week is no exception. And we find here at the end of this fifth major section of Acts a series of little cameos, little snapshots of church life, which show us what gospel advance is going to look like. And each of them have to do with a distortion of the truth of the gospel. And we only have time for a couple of them. We've got Apollos, who's not teaching the true gospel. And then we've got these 12 men who have not believed the true gospel and are not actually converted. And then we've got this demonic incident in what was highly superstitious pagan Ephesus, in which the gospel then advances. Let's have a look at the first two of them, where we learn that gospel growth will involve instruction and tuition, and gospel growth will involve correction amidst the confusion. Let's have a look at the instruction of Apollos. I love the first one, verse 24 through to verse 28. Maybe it's because I'm a preacher and have benefited from people like Aquila and Priscilla over the years, but I love it. Here we find, we're on page 1117, Acts chapter 18, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt, north tip of Africa, there on the coast. And Alexandria was a great centre of learning, education and Jewish history. The Greek version of the Old Testament was first compiled in Alexandria. It boasted one of the finest libraries of the ancient world. And Apollos had clearly become a Christian, most likely in Alexandria, which is fascinating. It tells us that just as the gospel was advancing across Turkey, so, though we haven't got a record of it here, it had penetrated down into Africa. This isn't the only account of the advance of the Christian church. But notice from verse 24 that Apollos is eloquent. One translation has, he was learned. Notice from verse 24 that Apollos was educated in the scriptures. He was a well-educated Jew. And notice from verse 25 that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Literally, he'd been catechized. He'd been instructed as a Christian. And notice from verse 25 that he was fervent in spirit. The word is he was burning. And if you'd gone to hear Apollos preaching on a Tuesday lunchtime, he would have come away and said the preacher was on fire. The preacher was on fire today as you left. Eloquent, educated, well taught in the scriptures, well taught in Christ, and on fire. And notice in verse 25 that he taught accurately, he was faithful. And verse 26, he was courageous, he taught boldly, but he was deficient. Did you see it? Verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, that's all we're told. And the thing is, we could spend the rest of this lunchtime speculating as to quite how he was deficient. John, of course, came teaching a baptism of repentance, and Jesus, a baptism of forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit. But we're not actually told the details of it. He was deficient. We also find in these verses Aquila and Priscilla. And we met them last week in Corinth, you may remember. And they were natives of Pontus. They'd spent time in Rome. They'd met Paul in Corinth and provided work for him so that he could preach. And Paul had gone to live with them and work in their business, which was tent making. And now they're in Ephesus. And we read elsewhere that Aquila and Priscilla risked their necks for the life of Paul. So Aquila and Priscilla are kind of cosmopolitan gospel commuters who are clearly highly valued Christian members of every church that they went to, but they seem to have been involved in quite a number of different churches. Well-instructed, you might call them well-instructed lay members of the congregations. I hate the word lay. Lay just means people. We're all the people of God. You shouldn't make a distinction between clergy and lay. But for ease of reference, you might call them well-instructed lay members. Now look at verse 26. I love this. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Don't you love that? I wish I could have been a fly on the wall over lunch after the Saturday sermon, or maybe in the back seat of the car as they went home. And Aquila said, oh, wasn't a preacher great this morning? And then his wife, did you notice, she'd been listening a bit more carefully, that there just seemed something wasn't quite right. And eventually Aquila says, well, maybe we better listen a bit more carefully next Saturday. And they go in next Saturday, and they begin, yes, he's not teaching the gospel quite accurately. But notice what they do, verse 26. They took him aside. They didn't race home and hammer out an email, please note. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and berate him, please note. We don't want you to be carried out. Nor did they handbag him or doorstep him at the synagogue entrance. They took him aside. That speaks of extraordinary wisdom, doesn't it? F.F. Bruce, a real spiritual great of the 20th century, how much better it is to give such private help to a preacher whose ministry is defective than to correct or denounce him publicly. That's very helpful, isn't it? But doesn't this also speak of tremendous humility on the part of Apollos? Have you thought about this? You know, just as we were reading, eloquent, passionate, on fire, widely respected, a great preacher. How easy for Apollos to have stood on ceremony. He had quite a position. I'm a recognized preacher. How dare you come and correct me? I've been set aside for the ministry of the word of God. You, Priscilla and Aquila, you're tent makers. Eloquent, educated, catechized and passionate, a PhD in theology from a leading seminary in Alexandria, and yet willing to see that the authority is in the word of God, not in his position, and to sit under the authority of the word. What a pain in the neck pompous clergy can be when they stand on their position. I'm an elder. I'm the rector. Rather than sitting under the authority of the word, which is where the true authority lies. Now, I love this. I can think of one couple in particular. When I arrived here as a young curate in 1995, not on the church council, not church wardens, very, very clear-headed Christians, passionate Christians. And on more than one occasion, I thank God that actually, I think in some ways, she was slightly sharper than her husband. I hope he's not listening to this listening to this online. But on more than one occasion, the telephone was picked up after a sensible time. William, in particular, I remember one, a sermon I thought had gone really rather well on a Sunday night. And the telephone rang on the Thursday morning, and a couple of things were pointed out which were very, very helpful. Well, I think we can all learn from this. It seems to me, especially in the Church of England, with bishops and dioceses increasingly strapped for cash, and as a result deploying untrained, ill-educated, poorly prepared clergy, that many of you will find yourselves far better taught and clearer on the gospel than your local vicar. Now, how are you going to go about handling that? What good you could do if you just quietly, gently, graciously, if he's a humble man, I mean, if he's pompous, then you haven't got a chance. But if he's a humble man, what good you could do? And I say this carefully, but I think many of our small group leaders here at St. Helens are better than taught than many clergy and some bishops I meet. They know their Bibles better. They understand the Christian gospel better. What good they could do if they handled themselves as Aquila and Priscilla. Now, the second thing very quickly to notice is the confusion and correction of verse 1 to 8 of chapter 19. Here we find the Apostle Paul returning to Ephesus. His third missionary journey has begun, and as usual, he's returning to strengthen the church. He finds 12 men who are in some vague sense wanting to follow Jesus. But immediately he notices that something is not quite right, and he asks two brilliant diagnostic questions. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." And so Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, we must be clear that these individuals are not Christian in any sense of the word. They're referred to as disciples, but disciples of quite what is not plain. What is plain is that they're not Christian. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. John Stott very helpfully quotes one of the key charismatic leaders of his day, a man called Michael Green, who says this: "It is crystal clear that these disciples were in no sense Christian. They didn't believe in Jesus. They had not received the Spirit. They had not been baptized." Now, quite how all that came about, we don't know. And again, we would be foolish to spend hours speculating. Somebody says they were in a kind of time warp. They'd heard the ministry of John the Baptist, repent, but they hadn't actually heard who John the Baptist pointed to, Jesus. And so they were in a sort of time warp, because they'd heard of the need to repentance, but not of the Saviour. And this tells us, it confirms for us, that the gospel truth often advances in a context of considerable theological confusion. It's people not quite, a sort of vague, iffy sense that of being wanting to be a disciple, but actually clueless. Please note that the way things happen in these verses is not intended to be normal. You will come across some Christian groups who have used this text to support their view that it is normal for Christian conversion to be a two-stage process. Stage one, I put my faith in Jesus. Stage two, I receive the Spirit. But this text should never be used to support that view. The view is wrong. It's extraordinarily divisive and profoundly unhelpful. The idea that there can be one group of Christians over here who only believe in one member of the Trinity and therefore are in some sort of halfway house, and that there's another group over here who are true, power-packed, high-octane, spirit-filled, it's contrary to all Christian doctrine. You can only come to believe in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you believe in Jesus, so you receive the Holy Spirit. And this group in Ephesus were not bit part Christians or second-rate Christians. They weren't Christian at all. They'd not come to faith in Jesus. They had not received the Spirit. They had not been baptized. So the key marks of the Christian conversion are repentance, faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, and baptism. And these guys are then converted. This tells us, therefore, both with Apollos and here with the 12, that Christian growth will often be messy. And I suspect we will find that increasingly in our culture. This morning, I don't know if there was a big bomb scare on St. Mary's Axe as the heavens opened. Hundreds of people were waiting outside in every direction, trying to get into the offices around St. Mary's Axe. And then there was some sort of controlled explosion in the back of a taxi. They blew the window out. And thankfully, we're all still here to tell the tale. But we threw open the doors and offered people cups of tea. And this was a massive coffee shop for about an hour this morning. People came in eventually. And I breezed up to one person and got chatting. I said, "Would you call yourself a Christian?" "I'm a Catholic." As if that answered it. And you see, Paul, I don't think Paul would have been really... I mean, it wasn't quite the time. I wish I'd sort of had an answer right there and then. But I said, "Well, do come and join us at the Remembrance Day service, where I hope I'll have more time to explain what a real Christian is." But just saying, "Well, I'm a Catholic," the question is not, am I a Catholic? Or was I brought up in a Christian home? Or did I go to assembly when I was at school? Or have I had some sort of Sunday school experience? The question is, do you believe and trust in the living Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Are you baptized into a living faith in the living Lord Jesus? Seems that this situation here is a very similar sort of situation. A sort of vague, iffy sense of discipleship, but no clear faith in the Lord Jesus. No clear repentance. No clear baptism and reception of the Holy Spirit. Well, we must draw to a close. We will come to the sons of Sceva when we tackle Ephesus in depth in chapter 20. Let me just comment on verses 8 to 10, and then we will finish. Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he continued for 2 years. Now, right at the heart of these chapters is this ministry of gospel proclamation. And Ephesus is no exception. We find here Paul, first in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading, and then in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was clearly a local lecturer. Tyrannus literally means tyrant or despot, but whether his parents gave him the name or his students, nobody's quite clear. But there Paul took the middle hours of the day, 11 till 4, and used them on a daily basis when everybody else was having their siesta to preach the gospel. And so we find that the ministry of proclamation is right at the heart of this gospel advance. Yes, messy. Yes, correction needed. Yes, instruction needed. But right at the heart of the gospel proclamation, the advance of the gospel, once again, the ministry of the gospel. And notice what hard work it is. You know, Paul didn't set himself up in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and hope, as he said his prayers, that somebody would come in off the streets, as it were. He went there in the middle of the day, when everybody else has shut down for their siesta, and he proclaimed the gospel day after day after day for 2 years. That is how the gospel advances, through in circumstances that are frequently messy, through the proclamation of the word and the hard sweat of gospel teaching. Let's pray together. Thank you for this humble man, Apollos. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up many, many preachers like him who are humble and prepared to sit under your word and gifted and really able in explaining the scriptures. We thank you for these 12 being straightened out, and we pray that you would help us graciously to lead people to the truth. And we pray for this proclamation of the word, that there will be many centres like this lecture hall of Tyrannus, where your word is taught day by day by day, and you establish your church in this country. For your name's sake, amen.